try not to go over, but I'm running a little bit behind in our time frame, but before lunch. So if you're tired and at 12:30 and you're ready for lunch and I'm still going, you can go to lunch. If it'd make you feel better.
Nice name, Dale. Are you prepared?
Yeah.
In case you're going to go wrong. Dale, if you see a bunch of white flags.
Right. Well, I just see everybody walk out, I'll know. Okay, well, we will begin again. Okay, we're on page 29. That's where we pick up, and we're looking at the hindrances to spirituality from the attacks of Satan from without. These can be hindrances again. So let's go ahead and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we continue on again, might the Spirit use these things in your word, cause us to understand them. Might we be in tune to him so we might appreciate it, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, the world system is very subtle, but Satan is also very subtle and crafty in his attacks upon the Christian. The spiritual Christian may be drawn away from his dependency upon the Holy Spirit by Satan's trickery. He has his own lusts that he puts forth and can draw one out of his place of dependency on the Holy Spirit. It is important to know Satan's attacks and how to defend against them. He can outwit a believer so that he can get advantage over him. Paul says, "We are not ignorant of the workings of his mind." He is very subtle in the sense that he is crafty and cunning. We see that with Eve in the garden. Skipping down a little bit, he attacks in various ways. Similar to a lion, he may scare his prey. All of his attacks are exterior to the believer. He can fill the believer's heart to do something, as he did with Ananias and Sapphira, and when he filled Ananias' heart to lie. Now, just to consider some of his these attacks, God does allow, we're just skipping down the paragraph, God does allow Satan to attack believers in various ways, and so the spiritual Christian is not exempt from Satan's attacks. He can attack with independence from God, disappointment, discouragement, doubt, cowardice of spiritual things, lying, unforgiving, spirit, stealing, filthy speech, pride, laziness of spiritual things, tattlers, busybodies. Satan can cause circumstances or put thoughts in our mind from outside, but he cannot touch us. Any of these attacks from outside can draw a spiritual Christian away from his pertaining to the Holy Spirit. Once a spiritual believer succumbs to satanic attack, he is no longer spiritual. Believers are encouraged to stop giving place or opportunity to the devil. Ephesians 4:27, and you have some of his attacks in the list before that, and in that list, you're to be sober-minded, alert, or watchful for his attacks, and 1 Peter 5:8, to resist the devil while being steadfast in the faith, a body of doctrine that describes how to have victory over our spiritual enemies, 1 Peter 5:9. We cannot handle Satan on our own. Christ in us is infinitely greater than Satan, 1 John 4:4. We need to apply the faith by putting on the whole armor of God in the evil day when Satan or his demons attack, Ephesians 6:10 and following. It begins with our mind in the right place so that we can be empowered in the Lord and in the might from his strength. With the armor on, we can resist the devil and he will flee from us, James 4:7. A carnal believer will have more trouble with dealing with Satan and the attacks with a hindrance to his becoming spiritual. The spiritual Christian, relating to his position in Christ, can apply the defenses against Satan. Next paragraph, the carnal believer will be caught up in a relationship with any of his spiritual enemies. Skipping down a bit, he will have to change his focus away from the things upon the earth to his position and possessions in the heavenlies, using God's resources to have victory over his enemies. And if he has sinned, he needs to confess his sin, 1 John 1:9. Moving down to the middle of the next paragraph, or before the middle, after James 1:14, that describes the process of lust to sin. When a lust is put forth by the flesh, the world system, or the devil, the choice is there to say no to it, or to give it a place in one's mind, making it his very own. The spiritual believer has the choice either to give it a place in his mind or to deny it in his mind. And I might add, when it comes to the other enemies besides the world, we can apply reckon yourselves dead but alive, Romans 6, to the flesh. And also when it comes down to Satan, you need to put on the armor. Being spiritual is a moment-by-moment relationship. One can be spiritual one moment and drawn away in the next. The spiritual believer needs to be on his mental toes so that he is not overcome by any lust from any of the enemies. The battlefield is in the mind. The potential is always there to have victory over the enemies as spiritual hindrances and continue being spiritual. And so we move on to he that is spiritual, and we come to the scriptural descriptions of the spiritual individual. Now, he that is spiritual is one who is in a proper relationship in his human spirit to the indwelling Holy Spirit as he pertains to the Spirit, and then as a result emanates the things from the Spirit. The new birth takes place in the realm of the human spirit, that is, the rational part of the mind. The one being glued to the Lord is one quality of spirit. It is in the realm of the human spirit that we have this relationship with the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of the ones who have such a relationship to the Holy Spirit in two passages. We begin in 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at 2:15, the discernment of he that is spiritual. Now, before we get to he that is spiritual, we're going to look at the soulish man for a moment in verse 14. The psychikos, he pertains to the soul or emanates the things from the soul. This is a description of the unsaved man. And he cannot discern the things of the Word of God because they are spiritually discerned, so he can't come to an experiential knowledge of them. They're foolishness to him. Anyway, down at the end of that paragraph, the Christian is the only one who can discern the things from the Spirit, but not all Christians can do so. The carnal Christian is limited in what he can take in. The next place we find we want to notice is the carnal Christian in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The sarkikos Christian, he pertains to the flesh and emanates things from the flesh. He is the one who succumbs to the lust from the flesh, which we saw under the hindrances to spirituality. He will be quenching the Holy Spirit in his unthankful attitude and grieving the Spirit when the works of the flesh carry him into sin. The Holy Spirit, the divine teacher, will not be illumining the carnal Christian's mind that he can know the things from the Spirit. Because of carnality, the carnal Christian can't really handle the Word of God. And so you have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It describes how they are babes stuck on baby food and not on the solid food of the Word. They need to really desire the sincere milk of the Word, but they can't handle it. In Hebrews chapter 5, we have another description of the saints in Jerusalem. There were some of them had a problem, and they were not maturing. And so there Paul points out in verse 14 that solid food is for those who are in a condition who are maturing. And so it belongs to the maturing ones who, on account of habit, have exercised their senses so that they are exercised to discern both good and bad. The carnal Christian cannot handle the solid food as one is spiritual for more and more periods, though. He can be relatively mature. So the carnal Christian is stunted. Maturing ones can handle the solid spiritual food to enable them to continue maturing because they are in a condition to be taught by the Spirit. So Paul couldn't speak to the Corinthians as spiritual, but as unto carnal. Now we come to the spiritual Christian's potential to grow. And he does have an ability to discern the things from the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2:15. And here's one of the places where we find the word spiritual again. It was in 3:1. It's here in 2:15. The spiritual Christian is in a condition to discern all things, that is, all things that come from the Holy Spirit. These are the things God prepared for the ones loving him, 1 Corinthians 2:9. These are the things revealed for us by the Spirit who searches the deep things belonging to God, 1 Corinthians 2:10. These are the things belonging to God, that the Holy Spirit knows experientially, 1 Corinthians 2:11. We have received the Holy Spirit from God so that we might know intuitively the things having been graciously given to us directly by God, 1 Corinthians 2:12. These are the things that Paul spoke in Spirit-taught words, combining spiritual words with spiritual ideas in 1 Corinthians 2:13. It will drop on down. Now, these are the all things that the spiritual one is able to discern. Paul says, but the spiritual one is discerning and we describe that in the footnote, the previously mentioned all things. But he himself is discerned directly by no one, 1 Corinthians 2:15, page 33. He that is spiritual looks through the previously mentioned things from the Holy Spirit, and he scrutinizes them and comes to a knowledge of them, which neither the soulish man nor the carnal man can arrive at. The spiritual man cannot be examined directly by anyone else. Another believer can see the effects but cannot discern the motive. As the spiritual man sifts through the things from the spirit, he can draw the conclusion that he is spiritual, but no other man is able to tell for sure whether he is spiritual or not. We will see that love and faith can be faked. So no one can by investigation know the spiritual man's motive for what he does, while he can by sifting through the things from the spirit himself determine that he is spiritual. The works that come from the flesh will not be present if he is spiritual. The spiritual Christian and the mind of Christ. Paul continues, moving to for who has experientially known a quality of the mind of the Lord? We put the question mark here. He's going to describe who it is. The one who has been joined together with him. That's the one who has experientially known a quality of the mind of the Lord. Now we have the mind belonging to Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. The spiritual Christian now has the capability of thinking the thoughts of Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, who is seated at the Father's right hand. These things are found in Scripture as the Holy Spirit searches the deep things belonging to God and has revealed them in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, by filling the believer, makes up for the believer's deficiency in being able to know the things of God. The Holy Spirit guides through Scripture, John 16:13. He's the anointing, as says the unction in 1 John 2:20 and in 1 John 2:27. But you can know the things. He's the one who makes it possible for us to know. Now, we do have pastor teachers and other teachers in the church, we can say, but the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. But he does use men to teach, but he's the ultimate teacher. The spiritual Christian is in a condition to be spirit-taught, whereas the carnal Christian cannot handle solid food and must be on a diet of baby food. The spiritual Christian, by the filling of the Holy Spirit and being knit together with Christ, can experientially know the things concerning the Lord. Now, the spiritual Christian, the other place we find the word pneumatikos is in Galatians 6:1. And can a believer know that he is spiritual? We go back to the question. Is it a matter of pride to think you are spiritual? When we look at Galatians 6:1, it says, "Brethren, if a man should happen to be overtaken by some trespass, you on your part, the spiritual ones, restore such a one in a quality of a spirit pertaining to meekness, marking yourself for observation, lest you, on your part, should be tempted also." Galatians 6:1. Page 34, second line, to do as Paul said, they had to know whether they were spiritual or not. They didn't have to say, "I am spiritual," or anything else. They just needed to go to the one who was overtaken by a trespass. That is, he was overtaken by that which is offensive to God, and restore him. He had not yet sinned, but he was in the process of having made a lust his own, so that he was being tempted. James 1:14. The term restore, katartizo, was used medically to describe setting of bones or joints, etc., and Scripture is used twice of mending nets. This is a mending of such a one who was overtaken by a trespass, as setting him straight, like putting a bone or joint back in place. He is spiritually out of joint and needs to be adjusted thoroughly. It takes the spiritual believer to adjust him so that he gets back into the proper condition. Hence, it is important to recognize whether you are spiritual or not. It is not necessary to claim to be spiritual any more than it is necessary to tell others that you have faith, as in Romans 14:22. It is not prideful to know that you are spiritual. The spiritual believer will not need to broadcast it, but he will be demonstrating that he is spiritual by his attitudes and actions. No one else can examine him as to his motives and his relationship to the Holy Spirit, but he can investigate the things from the Holy Spirit. He can determine whether he is manifesting the works of the flesh, which are clear, and whether he is directing the fruit of the Spirit and other indicators of spirituality. The spiritual one can know that he is spiritual, but this may not be known to others. others. I'm going to just drop on down to the end, last couple sentences. Yet there are indicators that one may be spiritual. These indicators are clear to the one who is spiritual and give some evidence to others. So we finally come to biblical indicators of spirituality. In reality, we finished my introduction. This is where I intended to come in the first place. The rest is just my introduction. As we come here, we do have indicators. We have a number of passages that we'll be noting. We could have expanded this out a whole lot, actually, probably with other things. But we took out some key things that relate to indicators that one is spiritual. And so the first passage we go to is Ephesians 5, 18 through 25. And the first thing that we see is a musical heart. But in verses 18 and 19, verse 18 picks up with spirit filling. But spirit filling is as close as one gets to a definition of spiritual. When one pertains to the Spirit makes up for that individual's deficiencies in Christ's likeness. Spirit filling is total dependency upon the Holy Spirit. There are some immediate indicators that result from spirit filling. Paul tells the Ephesians to keep on being filled by means of the Spirit. And then he goes on in the next verse to describe some of those things, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, etc. I'm going to go down about four lines from the bottom. He used five present participles indicating an ongoing activity. In a similar passage written around the same time, Paul told the Colossians to let the word concerning the Christ indwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to God, Colossians 3:16. These inner characteristics will stand out in the spirit-filled believer, indicating that he is spiritual. Notice that these terms are not speaking to yourselves, to others, but to yourselves. The pronoun is reflexive rather than reciprocal, which would mean you were to do this to one another. And I know some lexicons will make it reciprocal, but it is distinct. It's a distinct term. These things are done within the heart of the believer. First thing we see there in Ephesians 5:19 then is speaking to yourselves in psalms. I'm not going to go through all of what we have written here, but if you go down the margin, you'll see this Greek word laleo as the term speaking. It's a focus on the act of speaking or emitting sounds. Skipping down a line, the present participle emphasizes the continuation of this speaking by the Spirit-filled believer. And again, this speaking is to yourselves. In the corrections, the first Hebrew words on the page followed by psalmos, really I hit the Greek Hebrew font instead of the Greek. These would be Christian songs, not Old Testament psalms, since they are applicable to the New Testament grace believer. Also speaking to yourselves in hymns, this type of music, hymnos, hymns, is a song of praise. Going down to the end of the paragraph, this type of music consists of songs of worship in the heart of the believer and directed by the believer toward the Father. In speaking such hymns, a believer may teach and admonish himself as he relates to who and what God is. Spiritual songs. These are songs that would result from pertaining to the Holy Spirit and emanating things from him to yourself. And so moving over to the next page, we'll go down about four lines. Paul identifies them as spiritual songs. They emanated either from the human spirit or the Holy Spirit, since they are a result of spirit filling. They are things emanating from the Holy Spirit as the result of pertaining to the Spirit and hence being filled by means of the Spirit. These are the kind of songs that are put in the mind of a spiritual believer by the Holy Spirit. They may not be musical songs from a human standpoint, but are thoughts from the Holy Spirit that relate to God. These spiritual songs will likely never find their way into a hymn book, but they do keep our thoughts on things above and our relationship to the Godhead. Then we come to not just speaking to yourselves, but singing and psalming in your hearts to the Lord. And so the first result of spirit filling, which is an indicator of spirituality, is a musical heart, a music in the inner man. And down to the about four lines from the bottom, it described all kinds of vocal sounds, this ode term to sing, and ultimately it was used of singing. This singing is in the heart, the inner man. The word sung may never pass through the lips of the spiritual believer, but he will have this kind of singing heart. It will be a joyful singing of praise to God in the heart. Making melody in your heart is another verbal form, psalo, from the noun psalmos, psalm. Anyway, we won't go to the meaning of the term. Let's just go down to the last two pair sentences. This is not singing aloud here to the accompaniment of a harp, but is also in the inner man, the heart. This also is an ongoing indicator that one is spirit-filled and hence spiritual. This result of spirituality is not vocal music. It is all to yourselves reflexively, and it is carried on in the heart in the inner man. As the speaking is directed to yourself, the singing and psalming are directed to the Lord. An opera singer with a beautiful voice doesn't have an advantage over someone who is tone deaf and cannot carry a tune with an awful sounding voice. It's all in the inner man. Over to page 37, thanksgiving as an indicator. And this is something we do, a very important thing again. The verb eucharisteo occurs 39 times in the Gospels and the Epistles. Eucharisteo, thanksgiving, to be thankful. Paul uses it 25 times. He employs the first declension noun, eucharistia, thanksgiving, 12 times out of the 15 occurrences in the second declension, eucharistos, in its only occurrence. Hence, he uses the terms for thanksgiving 38 times out of 65 occurrences. Paul especially emphasizes thanksgiving. Here he uses a present participle indicating the continuation of this behavior by a spiritual Christian. Paul, by the Spirit, gave instruction to believers to give thanks to God in everything because it is the desirous will of God for believers, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. He himself often gave thanks. He gave thanks for food. A Christian can eat anything if he receives it with thanksgiving. Excuse me. He also gave thanks for believers with whom he had contact. He told the Ephesians that he gave thanks for them without ceasing, Ephesians 1:16. Six times he says that he gives thanks always or at all times for saints he is addressing, and you have that in a number of his epistles. In the parallel passage in Ephesians 5:20 in Colossians, Paul wrote, "And everything which you should happen to do in word or deed, you do all things in the character of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him," Colossians 3:17. This thanksgiving is to be in everything as that is God's will for us, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And in our passage, it is to be in behalf of all men, and that should read Ephesians 5:20. I'm going to skip to the next paragraph. A sure way to tell if you or someone else is spiritual or not is to observe whether you or someone else is thankful. A sign of carnality is unthankfulness. The Holy Spirit makes up for our lack of thankfulness and enables us to be thankful in everything and for all men along with a singing heart. The next indicator of spirituality is submission in verses 21 and 22 of Ephesians 5. Paul continues in the context of spirit filling as he says, submitting yourselves, and you'll notice it's a middle voice. You do it yourself to another, to one another. This is reciprocal now, in a quality of fear with reference to Christ. To submit is to line up under another's authority. Submission in the middle voice is putting yourself under someone else's authority. It is not passive here, which would mean that you are to It is not a passive here, which would mean that you are put under someone else's authority by force. This is a voluntary submission for the benefits you can receive from another believer. It is reciprocal, which means that each believer needs to be submitting to other believers. A spirit-filled believer will submit to other believers for the benefits he can receive from them and their spiritual gift and what they can do for him in the normal activities of life as fellow believers. And this is not something that's possible for carnal Christians. Moving over to page 38, submission to God should come first. Submission involves humbling oneself, and we have some verses there. Last sentence in that top paragraph, submission to God and being subject to the law principle of God for the believer will precede submission to one another. next paragraph. We used to often hear Ephesians 5:22 quoted with reference to the encouragement for wives to submit to their very own husbands while ignoring verse 21. And we skip down to the next. There's a textual problem whether you have a repetition of submission, hupotasso, in the next verse or not. But it carries down. Even if it isn't there, I would include it. Now, going to the next paragraph, second line, the reason wives were selected out of the rest of the believers is because they were not submitting themselves to their own husbands there in Ephesus. Hence, they were instructed to do so. A spirit-filled wife would be submissive to her husband. The husband wasn't told to make her submit. She would willingly do so for the benefits. She was to submit to her very own husband as she would submit to the Lord. And then it goes on. We'll drop on down to the last couple sentences. Just as believers benefit by submitting to the Lord as the head of the church and the Savior of the body, the wife who submits to her husband will also benefit. Submission for a wife may be an indicator that she is spiritual. Now, the husband was not let off the hook. Paul first told the Ephesians to submit one to another. Christians are not to be self-dependent, but need to relate to other Christians in submission for benefits that they can receive, and they in return can benefit the other believer at the same time. Verse 21 holds true within marriage and with other believers, though the preponderance of verses dealing with Christians submitting to one another are addressed to wives. Ephesians 5:21 applies to all Christians, husbands and wives. A submission to one another is another indication that one is spirit-filled and hence spiritual. And if you don't wait for somebody to submit to you before you submit to them, we'll pick that up in love later on. Love as an indicator is the next thing, and this is part of the fruit from the Spirit. We'll just pick up a little bit of this. We're going to deal with love as part of the fruit later on in the paper, though. Just as we used to hear submission as applicable only to wives, we used to hear that wives didn't need to love their husbands. Since this is addressed to husbands, they were only to learn to be fond of their husbands. However, they forgot that we are to love one another as the Lord loved. The new commandment for the church is, love one another as I have loved you, John 13:34. The one another is reciprocal. I love you, and you love me. It doesn't say I am to love you only if you love me, and that you love me only if I love you. It just says love one another. But to love one another as Christ loved his own, we must be spirit-filled. Dropping on down a ways, at this time, going down to after 1 John 2:15-16, but at this time, when Paul was writing, the husbands were failing to direct this love towards their wives, and this is all in the context of spirit filling. Christ loved the church and did something as a result. And so Christ is an illustration in this context of how a husband is to love his wife. It is another centered kind of love. It's self-sacrificial, and it looks out for the good of the object loved. And so a spiritual husband will direct his love towards his wife. Does this mean that the wife doesn't need to love her husband or anyone else? No, it doesn't. And we go back to the new commandment. Just as all believers should be submitting to one another, they should also be loving one another. And so love is another key indicator that one is spiritual. I'm going to just do a quick summary on just the first lines of a summary of Ephesians 5:18. A spiritual Christian is a spirit-filled believer. As he pertains to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit makes up for his deficiencies, especially in his likeness to Christ. As he is spiritual and the Holy Spirit makes up for his deficiencies, he will emanate the things from the Spirit who doesn't glorify himself but Christ. And so the things we looked at, you'll be reflecting the character of Christ in directing those things. Now, we've moved to another indicator, and that would be preferring one another. The submissive believer, on page 40, will prefer or let the other take the lead in honor, Romans 12:10. This he will do by love as he submits to other spiritual gifts, Romans 12:3-10. This is the opposite of selfish ambition, erethia, the work of the flesh that seeks its own, which will do whatever it takes to get ahead, and vain or empty glory. So Paul told the Philippians, do not do one thing measured by the standard of selfish ambition or measured by the standard of a groundless opinion of oneself, but rather esteem one another superior to yourselves in a humble frame of mind, Philippians 2:3. The answer to carnality is a proper framing of the mind which is not self-centered. The spiritual man will see others in a different light as he sees them superior to himself as fellow members of the body of Christ. If they are spiritual and have the same frame of mind that Christ Jesus had, they will also esteem one another better than themselves. There is only one number one in the Christ, and that is Jesus Christ, the head of the body. At the same time, Paul tells them not to be focusing your attention on your own things, but rather each one focus your attention on the things belonging to a different one, Philippians 2:4. Our attention should be focusing on the things belonging to other believers rather than focusing on our own things, that is, on our circumstances in life. We have this extended passage then in Philippians 2, 1 and following. It does have to do with the Holy Spirit within it. The Holy Spirit is mentioned as a source of fellowship, sharing in common, and you do find parts of the fruit of the Spirit there. I am going to drop on down to the end here. I don't like to skip this. It's a good passage, and it leads into the great Christological passage of Christ as the example of emptying himself. The spiritual Christian, right at the end of the page, the spiritual Christian will have this same framework of mind that Christ had. He will not be concerned about himself, but other believers. He will prefer others, that is, he will let others take the lead. Now we come to another major point dealing with those things that emanate from the Spirit, and that is fruit production as an indicator of spirituality. You have the indication of what is within by what is produced outside. And so fruit is, when you look at a tree, you can tell what kind of a tree it is by what kind of fruit that it produces. And in the Lord's days on earth, he told the people, the disciples, that they could know false teachers or false prophets from their fruits, what they produced, what they did. You could see it. And a tree represents a tree. You can see whether it's a rotten tree, it's by the rotten fruit. You can see a good tree that would make you happy by the right kind of fruit. And it's the same way with a Christian. He says, today we could say that you're going to see the fruit. What's going to be brought forth is what can be seen. The only way you can see what's within is by what's brought out, though. And so there, with salvation, though, there are potentials now that one can bear fruit. And so we're moving down to the bottom of the page, down to the middle of the last paragraph on page 41. If the fruit from the Spirit is directed by a believer, he can know that he is spiritual. Others may observe some indication. However, they can be fooled. You can have a hypocritical love and a hypocritical faith. This is why only a believer can absolutely know if he himself is spiritual or not. Others can be fooled. It is not possible to know the hidden things in the hearts of man, but God will make the determinations of the hearts of manifest, and the praise will come to each one from God, 1 Corinthians 4:5. And so back to 1 Galatians 6:1, we can know that we're spiritual, and that is if we are producing fruit. And the fruit, what is the fruit? The fruit is the fruit of the vine. It's the character of Christ in John 15:1-17. The Lord describes himself as the vine. The Father is the vine dresser in 15:1. Believers are the branches. The branches, Christians, are in Christ, the vine. The branches produce fruit. They don't produce more branches. The fruit is the fruit of the vine. Hence, the fruit manifests the character of the vine. The branch cannot produce fruit on its own. It draws its vitality and nourishment from the vine. The purpose of the branch is to bear fruit, and the vine dresser, the Father, prunes it or cleanses the branch so that it can bring forth more fruit, John 15:2. We're going to move on down to the next paragraph. The branch cannot bear fruit from itself, but must feel at ease in the vine. So it is with the believer. We must abide or feel at ease in Christ and he in us if we are to bear fruit. This feeling at ease in our position in Christ, this is feeling at ease in our position in Christ. To be at ease means that we are living in the realm of our position enough to be comfortable there. Apart from this, anything we produce is from ourselves, not the fruit of the vine. So to bear fruit, we have to be at ease in our position in Christ, and as we are, the Father deals with us so that we can bring forth more fruit. the one at ease in me, the Lord, and I in, on my part in him, this one brings forth much fruit, because apart from me, you are not able to do one thing, says the Lord in John 15:5. There are three degrees of fruit production: the positive fruit, the comparative more fruit, the superlative much fruit. It is by much fruit that our Father is glorified, John 15:8. John moves on to speak of two characteristics, or the Lord does, that he and the Father have, love and joy, in John 15:9-11, which are parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Moving down a couple of sentences, this fruit is produced by the indwelling Holy Spirit. This fruit from the Spirit is the character of Christ. When we feel at ease in Christ, with our minds framed on things above, the Holy Spirit produces the fruit, the character of Christ, in the life of the believer. This fruit is possible because the Father imparts a new nature to us. The Son provides life, that is the animating principle, and the Holy Spirit produces the fruit, that is the character of Christ. Now, the fruit from the Spirit is an indicator of the spirituality. And just down to the last couple lines here, it is the character of Christ that is manifested. The source of the fruit is the Holy Spirit. The parts of the fruit are attitudes within the believer that can come out as actions and will affect behavior, page 43. Now we come down to the ninefold parts of the fruit of the Spirit, singular fruit. And so though there are nine parts of the fruit from the Spirit, there is only one fruit singular. The spiritual believer will have the fruit and be able to direct the parts of it in the circumstances of life. Skipping a couple sentences, these parts are supernatural abilities which are not natural to man. They are available to the believer in the realm of his new nature. They are animated by the eternal life imparted by the Son, hence it is the life of the Son that is reflected. The Holy Spirit produces the fruit as the divine enabler. Only the spiritual Christian can direct the fruit. The first part of the fruit is love. And so as we look at love, the Lord redefined love in John chapter 13 when in the upper room discourse. And we say here that love is the supernatural attitude of mind, which is an other-centered, self-sacrificial love produced by the Holy Spirit. It is a concern for the object loved. It is not the selfish kind of love that was found in the Old Testament, where you could love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord Jesus gave a new meaning to the term agape in the upper room discourse. He, as the God-man, demonstrated this love as John describes, having loved his very own which were in the world, he loved them unto equality of an end, John 13:1. The Lord Jesus changed the meaning when he told his disciples, a new quality of a new commandment I am giving to you, in order that you love one another just as I loved you, in order that you love one another, on your part, love one another, John 13:34, and we pick up other places where we have it repeated and alluded to. This term for love was used of a selfish human quality of love before the Lord changed its meanings. Luke 11:43 is an example of that, of the Pharisees, where they loved the upper seats and the greetings in the marketplace. But there is none of this competitiveness in love as part of the fruit from the Spirit. It is a self-sacrificial and other-centered kind of love, as the Lord demonstrated to his disciples by washing their feet in John 13:4-11. I'm going to flip over to the next page, and just the last couple sentences. The point that he is illustrating is loving one another. He demonstrated his love for them by doing the work of the lowliest slave in the household. He wasn't telling them to wash feet, but to love as he did, as he had done by washing their feet. The potential to misdirect love, we see that in 1 Corinthians 2:15-16. You can direct it towards the world system and the things in it. 1 Timothy 4:10 describes how Demas loved the present age, that is the evil age, in Galatians 1:14. Love can also be faked. It can be a hypocritical love in Romans 12:9 and 2 Corinthians 6:6. But we come on down to the source of love now, see on page 44. That the Holy Spirit is the source of the fruit is evident from Scripture. It is the fruit from the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Skipping down a little bit, this love is shed abroad or poured out like a drink offering in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. We're going to skip over the rest of that and go to page 45, where we come to love is to be added to brotherly fondness in 1 Peter 1:7. Paul didn't need to write to the Thessalonians about brotherly fondness, where they were taught to love, and that's agapao, with the God kind of love one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. They were already directing love unto all the brethren in Macedonia, so Paul encouraged them to go on abounding more in directing love, 1 Thessalonians 4:10. Agape love, as part of the fruit from the Spirit, is not something man can produce on his own. The spiritual believer will be able to direct this love, this Spirit-produced love, but he is taught by God to love one another in fulfillment of the new commandment. The distinctions between phileo and agape, love and agape is very strong. Man can naturally be fond of another person, but only the spiritual believer can love with a God quality of love. And Paul describes this quality of love to the Corinthians. We're not going to go all the way through 1 Corinthians 13, but we're going to pick out some high spots from 4 through 7 and 13. He says, love suffers long, makrothumeo, a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It is kind, another part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love does not envy. It isn't puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unbecomingly. Love doesn't vaunt itself. It doesn't seek its own things. It is not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It doesn't reckon evil. It doesn't rejoice upon the basis of unrighteousness, but rejoices intimately together with the truth. It bears up all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three things. But notice the greatest of these things is what? Love. We're going to skip to the next part, the relationship of love to other parts of the fruit from the Spirit. When you find one part of the fruit of the Spirit, you often find other parts of the fruit of the Spirit used with it. They work together. They function together. Remember, it's one fruit, but with different aspects. And so love relates to other parts of the fruit from the Spirit and also some aspects that the believer uses or adds to it himself. Now, in the context of Colossians 3, 12 through 14, you have a number of things in the context. It ties compassion, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and forgiveness together as the bond of maturity. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Kindness, meekness, and long-suffering are parts of the fruit also. Love, he says, then, it's over all of these things. It's above all, it's over all of these things, and it's the bond of maturity. It's interesting. We find the meekness and long suffering again with love. Another thing, faith is also energized by love in Galatians 5:6. Over to page 46. We'll just look at the end of the top paragraph. But he will by love be serving other believers as a slave. Galatians 5:13. Love will do that. The outworking of love is an indicator of spirituality. There are sure signs that one is not spiritual by not directing love in what one does. Love will not work bad to his neighbor, Romans 13:10. Insisting on doing things like eating food that causes grief to another Christian is a failure to walk or order one's life measured by the standard of love, Romans 14:15. Failure to care about the effects of one's actions upon another believer is an indication that one is carnal. Where there are any works from the flesh, there is no love, and hence there is no spirituality. The positives can be seen by activity. Only the spiritual believer can love God. He loves God by loving the brethren. And this goes to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Everyone who loves is born out from God and experientially knows God, he says there. The one who is not loving doesn't experientially know God, verse 8. God's love was demonstrated by his sending his son that we might live through him, verse 9. And then when the believer loves other believers, the Father is at ease in him and his love is brought to its intended end, that is maturity, when he loves another believer in verse 12. One of the attributes of deity is love, and it's one of the qualities of God, which is the basis of some of his activity. Since God is, as to character and quality, love, if we feel at ease in love, we are at ease in God, and he is at ease in us, verse 16. Our love is brought to maturity by our ease in him and his ease in us. We're going to just skip on down towards the end, about third line, fourth line from the bottom. At the end of the line, the spiritual Christian can begin to mature as he learns to direct love. And that's where we begin. Love for God is possible, next paragraph, only when one loves his brother whom he can see, 1 John 4:20. Down about four lines down, five lines down, the new commandment is to love one another. To love one another was given for the purpose that the one loving God love his brother also, 1 John 4:21. Going down to the last, next couple of lines there, by this we experientially know that we are loving the children of God whenever we are loving God and keeping his commandments. Indeed, this is the love concerning God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Chapter 5, 1 through 3. The way we love God is by loving the brethren. To love God is to love the brethren. We do not see God, but we do see the brethren and can love them by serving them, and hence we love God. This love can be seen in other-centered self-sacrificial activity. It may be evident in what one does and not do as well as in what one does. I'm going to skip down to the spiritual believer will not be observed doing anything that will scandalize another Christian. You can compare Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 7. Rather, he will by love serve the other brother as a slave, Galatians 5:13. A spiritual believer will not go out of his way to deliberately do something that would scandalize or stumble another believer, even if he is free to do whatever it is. Love will be observable in a spiritual Christian by meeting the needs of another brother. He will live for other believers. This is how love is known, as John writes, by this we experientially know love, because that one laid down his life in behalf of us, we also ought to lay down our lives in behalf of the brethren, 1 John 3:16. Christ laid down his life once for all, and now he lives for us. We lay down our lives, not by dying, but by living for other believers. This is how love is seen. He will meet the material and physical needs of other believers. This love is not seen in one who is selfish. As John continues, whosoever has this world's good, that is, things that pertain to physical life, and beholds his brother having a quality of a need and shuts up his innermost feelings from him, how is the love for God at ease in him? 1 John 3:17. These verses get down to the nitty-gritty of how love works. It is not selfish. If the spiritual believer has this world's goods, he will meet the need of a needy believer. The spiritual believer will not be loving in word or tongue, 1 John 3:18. James also wrote of such a thing, where those who told the destitute to go in peace and be warmed and filled, but he didn't give them what was necessary for the body, James 2:15 and 16. Love isn't talk, it is activity. The spiritual believer will not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth, 1 John 3:18. He sees the need and does something about it without any pretenses. God did give gifts to the church. We see truthing it by love in Ephesians 4, 12 and 15. In the next paragraph, Ephesians 4, 16 speaks of building itself up by love. We're going to just skip over to page 48 and pick up with the first paragraph there. Love is seen with three other parts of the fruit where Paul encourages believers to forbear one another reciprocally. He exhorts them to walk worthy of the calling from which they were called, accompanied by all of humility, of reflective thinking and meekness, accompanied by long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, being eager to keep the unity from the Spirit in the bond consisting of peace, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Forbearing is putting up with another's idiosyncrasies. These are things that we do as Christians that can get on one another's nerves, and they then can cause friction between us. Forbearance puts up with those things in love. We are to order our lives accompanied by a humility of reflective thinking and meekness, which is again is part of the fruit from the Spirit, accompanied by another part of the fruit, long suffering, while we are to be putting up with another's idiosyncrasies, which is our part again. Living in this way, spiritual believers will be keeping the unity that comes from the Holy Spirit in the bond that is peace, another part of the fruit from the Spirit. The living of this kind of life is another observable indicator of spirituality. If believers are spiritual, they will be able to have the same love as Paul describes in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. A long section there. We're just going to skip down to about half a dozen lines, more than half a dozen lines from the bottom. It is the opposite of selfish ambition, which will do anything. This is what love is, to get ahead and be number one, even at the expense of others. It is different than an empty opinion of oneself, which makes one out to be more than he is. The spiritual believer, while directing love, will have a humility of mind, not seeing himself too high or too low. Instead, he will see other believers above himself and will be concerned about other believers' things rather than his own. This love may be observed by the resultant things done for other believers, giving an indication that one is spiritual. Paul told Timothy to actively pursue love, but as he pursues it, he's to flee some things, and then such as the idea that gain is godliness and such. Over to page 49. I'm going to go down three lines from the bottom. Faith and meekness and love all require one to be spiritual, as seen directed to Timothy. To direct these parts of the fruit of the Spirit, you have to be spiritual. To pursue these things, one must be spiritual, and they are indicators of spirituality. Love involves responding to other believers' needs when possible. When Paul left Ephesus, he heard reports of the believers' faith in Christ and love unto all the saints. In Ephesians 1:14, he heard the same thing about the saints in Colossae, and of the individual Philemon. John also heard that of Gaius in 3 John 6. And we also find that faith, love, and patience were found in Thessalonica and also to the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem. The next paragraph, Paul himself expressed thanksgiving to the Father at all times for the believers in Thessalonica as he remembers their work from faith and toil, from love and patience, from hope concerning our Lord Jesus Christ before the God, even our Father, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. And so he refers to their work, which was their expending of their energy and kapos, labor, it's toil, it's blood, sweat, and tears, exhausting labor. And we're going to drop down after the exhausting labor and footnote 54. It says the Thessalonians' toil came from love as part of the fruit from the Spirit. Paul doesn't spell out what they were doing, but they were selflessly sacrificing for others. Yet they could still increase and abound in love unto one another, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. The new commandment is not a one-time thing, but it is something that is to be continuing. The increasing and abounding is not that they would get more love, but that they would go on directing it more and abounding in it as they continued to direct it. Paul had observed their love when he was with them, and it was an indicator that they were spiritual at that time. And again, you have the two terms of labor, work and labor, from love in Hebrews 6:10 and so forth. We're going to skip over to page 50. And again, you can see, though, in these contexts that love is other-centered and it involves doing things for other saints. The last line in the first paragraph there, love was seen by their activity, which was an observable indicator of the fact that they were spiritual Christians at the time. First full paragraph, Paul directed love, which was observable throughout his ministry. And just to summarize, Timothy saw Paul's activity, and he describes some of the characteristics that Timothy had observed in him. And so Timothy, what we see, these things were observed by Timothy, and then they carried over to Timothy's life as he was spiritual. And I'm going to pick up towards the end of the paragraph. As Paul's life is drawing to a close, he knows that he is going to get a crown of righteousness for his love, 2 Timothy 4:8. This crown of righteousness is available for any believer who has loved the Lord's appearing, that is, the imminent rapture of the church of church saints. To love his appearing is to live in the light of the fact that it could take place at any moment, and to behave towards the saints as if it could be in the next moment. Only a spiritual believer can win this crown of righteousness, and so you have to be spiritual sometime and love that crown, his appearing. Another crown is available for the spiritual Christian who directs love towards God, and that's found in James 1:12. It's a crown of righteousness, but it represents the it's those who love God receive this crown anyway. And so you don't succumb to lust and such. You demonstrate your love for God as you live anyway. But he refers to the crown of life. That's what it meant. And so it's in James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. And again, the crowns are going to be cast at the Savior's feet. They're not for our glory anyway. Down to the last paragraph on the page, the new commandment is to love one another as Christ loved is possible only for the spiritual believer as he directs the fruit from the Spirit. It is supposed to be a reciprocal love. Some have taught that you only love another spiritual believer. Do you wait until someone loves you before you love them? Is it a matter of seeing who blinks first? The command is reciprocal. But you don't have to have control over another person to make them spiritual so you can love them. If we don't love until somebody loves us, it becomes a selfish thing and not real love at all. Remember also that love can be hypocritical. A spiritual believer should direct love towards the brethren. Hopefully other believers will be spirit-filled and capable of directing love also. But love doesn't seek its own things. It doesn't expect anything in return. If we wait to be loved, to love, then we are expecting something back. Paul found out that the more he loved, the less he was loved. He learned this lesson from the carnal Corinthians. Paul wrote to them out of much tribulation, that is pressure and anguish, that is distress due to narrow straits, with many tears, so that they might experientially know the love which he had more abundantly for them, in 2 Corinthians 1:4. He demonstrated his love for them, but at the same time, they were carnal and loved him less. He didn't want to be a burden to them, and hadn't been. He was willing to sacrifice everything for them. He wrote, "I on my part most gladly will spend and be completely spent for the benefit of your lives, though loving you, I am being loved less." 2 Corinthians 12:15. Paul did love the carnal Corinthians as a spiritual Christian. However, the love was not much returned. He directed an abundance of love to them in his concern for their spiritual well-being, but they loved him less the more he loved. You will not always be loved in return, even though the new commandment is to love one another. When we do love, we are displaying the character of Christ who loved. We can only love when we are spiritual. As we pertain to the Spirit and emanate love from the Spirit, we live out our eternal life displaying God's kind of love, which is an observable indicator of spirituality. The next thing that we come to, the next indicator of spirituality is joy. And joy, as part of the fruit from the Spirit, is not an emotional term. Joy is that mental attitude whereby one has a mental appreciation of the circumstances, regardless of what they are. The Spirit-filled believer will experience this mental appreciation of the circumstances of life, whether they are good or bad, without frustration or resentment. It is not always identifiable by a smile. Others may see this attitude, or they may not. It may be seen along with peace. The Lord's anticipation of joy being with his disciples, the 11, he uses an illustration of a woman bearing a child, and she goes through pain and anguish, and then when the son is delivered, she has joy. He tells them that their sorrow is going to be turned to joy. And that gives you an idea as to what this joy is. Their grief would come to joy, John 16:20. They were going to sorrow when he was crucified. Their hearts were already troubled because he had said that he was going away in 14:1. They would sorrow then, but their heart would rejoice in the future, and their joy would not be taken away from them, John 16:22. In the future, they could ask the Father anything in the character of the Son, and the Father would give it to them in order that their joy might be in a state of fullness, John 16:24. Now, he just, the kind of joy that they would experience was the kind that the Lord Jesus as the God-man experienced. He used the vine and the branches as an illustration, as we saw in John 15. He spoke these things to them in order that his joy might be at ease in them and their joy might be full in John 15:11. And then he restates the new commandment. But anyway, they will be able to appreciate the circumstances of the world hating them down at the end, since they are not out from the world as to their source, John 17:14. But they will have his joy within them. Now, John's writing concerning the fulfillment of joy in believers around Ephesus. We do see in 1 John chapter 1 reference to joy. And we're just going to skip down through there. The purpose for writing these things was the same as that of the Lord Jesus in speaking these things in the upper room discourse many years before. John's reason was in order that their joy might be filled up so that there was no lack of joy and it might continue on, 1 John 1:4. When writing to the elect lady, John also speaks of when he sees her, they would both have joy and so forth. They would appreciate the circumstances. Now, sometimes we experience joy in good circumstances, but it's also seen especially in difficult circumstances. And so we move on. The Holy Spirit as to the source of joy in the dispensation of grace. Joy is the second part of the fruit of the Spirit listed, and Paul does refer to the disciples in Iconium as they went to being filled with joy from the Holy Spirit. So we see it came from the Holy Spirit, Acts 13:52, and the kind of filling here is the same as Ephesians 5:18. James, he tells his readers to count it all joy when they fall into all kinds of temptations, James 1:2, and then they're to let joy take the lead when they fall into all kinds of temptations. Even in temptation, the spiritual believer can direct joy to the circumstances so that it takes the lead in his mind. Joy can take the lead, knowing experientially that the approval pertaining to your faith works out patience, page 53. And so James 1:3-4, God allows temptation to come into the spiritual believer's life so that he can mature. In the process, his mental attitude of appreciation taking the lead will be an indication of his spirituality. The church in Thessalonica, they welcomed the word in much tribulation, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, but it was accompanied by joy from the Holy Spirit, and he encourages them to keep on rejoicing at all times, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, as in Philippians 4:4. Now, back in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, we find joy again. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but a quality of righteousness, a quality of peace, and a quality of joy by the Holy Spirit, and dealing with salvation. Now, peace and joy worked well together in their dealings with each other. The spiritual believer will emanate peace as well as joy, rather than not being concerned about another believer's well-being and love, Galatians 5:13. If the weaker brother is spiritual, he won't be judging the stronger brother for what he eats or drinks, and the stronger brother won't eat or drink if it will stumble a weaker brother if he is spiritual. Both will be able to behave righteously and direct an unruffledness of mind and appreciate the circumstances without being frustrated with the other brother or resenting him. To cause a brother grief by eating food is not ordering one's life by the standard of love in Romans 14:15. Last couple sentences. When one directs love towards a brother, he can also direct peace and love as he behaves righteously. Such behavior is an indicator of spirituality. In Romans 15:13, Paul brings up joy and peace again as they are in the context of power from the Holy Spirit. And so they can be filled with all joy and peace when they are Spirit-filled. And dropping on down to the last couple sentences again, when they are filled with the two parts of the fruit from the Spirit, joy and peace, this predominantly Gentile church, while taking God at His word, could go on abounding in hope by power from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the source of the fruit and also is the one who enables them in directing it as they hope in the promises of God. Joy can be directed to any set of circumstances. Paul directed joy towards some difficult circumstances. When he went into Macedonia, he was going through much pressure, and he describes that. He had no relief, no anison, but rather being pressured. He says, were battles within fears, 2 Corinthians 7:5. in the previous verse, he describes tough times that he went through, but yet he experienced joy. Paul wasn't spending his time whining and whimpering about the circumstances. He spoke of them factually, and yet at the same time, he was able to appreciate the bad circumstances along with the good without resentment, without resenting them. As the circumstances improved by the coming of Titus, he rejoiced even more in 2 Corinthians 7, 6, 7, and 13. Now, the next paragraph, the Macedonians are a good example of spiritual believers who were directing joy to their circumstances. And so they were being in a great testing for approval from a quality of affliction. They were under a lot of pressure. The abundance pertaining to their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto their liberality in 2 Corinthians 8, 2. They gave voluntarily without coercion from anyone. They did more than Paul had hoped. They gave themselves to the Lord first and unto Paul and Timothy through God's desirous will, 2 Corinthians 8:3 through 5. They gave generously out of their deep poverty. The poor gave to the poor, and they gave while being in pressure themselves, and they did it with an abundance of joy. And though he doesn't mention love, you certainly have a description of it there. We're going to drop down to the last paragraph. The Christians in Jerusalem fell on hard times because of their belief in Christ. They were kicked out of the temple and had their goods confiscated. And we won't read through the verse. You can, well, I really want to. Maybe I will. But you remember for yourselves the first days in which, having been enlightened, you endured much conflict consisting of sufferings. This, on the one hand, being set forth as a spectacle, both to reproaches and pressures. But on the other hand, this having come to be sharers with reference to the ones conducting their lives in this manner. For you were even caused to have sympathized together with my bonds and accepted the confiscation by force of your possessions accompanied by joy, knowing experientially that yourselves have a better and abiding possession in heavens, Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. These saints knew what tribulation was. They also knew what it was to bear reproach and insults. They were, so to speak, as though they were put on the stage and made spectacles of as they were being treated with contempt. The Jews treated them badly and even had permission to seize their possessions by force. Yet these believers accepted this abuse accompanied by joy in spite of the circumstances. To direct joy indicated that they were spiritual. The possessions of this life are only temporarily, and as believers they had a better and abiding possessions in heavens. They still could have been frustrated over the loss of these things, but they weren't. Their direction of joy to the circumstances is a clear indication that they were spiritual. Paul experienced joy in his service for the Lord himself. He enjoyed circumstances when he suffered for the Colossians, Colossians 1:24. In Rome, as he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 1:15 through 18, there were some who preached Christ with bad motives, trying to put pressure upon Paul, and yet he didn't resent it. He didn't react with frustration or resentment. He also directed joy in the circumstances. Some whom he led to the Lord, he says they were his joy and crown. The Philippians were such, and so forth. Down in the next paragraph down, today we have circumstances that can be tough to endure. Yet we can endure these circumstances with joy if we are spiritual. This goes beyond normal human good feelings when things are going well. We can appreciate any circumstances when we are spirit-filled with a mental appreciation without being frustrated by the circumstances and without being filled with resentment. The carnal Christian will not experience joy in these circumstances without being frustrated and having resentment. When we are spiritual, we can enjoy both the bad situations along with the good situations, whatever God allows in our lives. Well, I need to go further before I stop, but the paper says 12:30, right? Okay, we will stop for lunch then.